I'm accustomed to ministering to the dumb. So, hearty welcome. Certainly, want to wish you all a very, very happy Thanksgiving. And in this also my wife joins me. She expresses her very real regret that she is unable to be with us here for this Thanksgiving week, as also last weekend in California. While we were in Australia earlier this year, we invited some folks who said they planned to come to the United States to visit us, open invitation, and they chose to come just precisely now. So my wife is taking care of them. But she does send her love to you and wishes you a very wonderful, happy, and blessed Thanksgiving time. There are those who have joined us today, and it would be a sheer impossibility to recapitulate over all the things that we have been talking about since Monday night. But the purpose of yesterday's session and today's really was to wrap it up diagrammatically, and maybe that would be the simplest way of recapitulating. Just to bring you into the picture so that we can pick up then from there. The line XX represents the world in which we live, with one form of life. The vegetable life has a body, it doesn't have a soul, so it can grow and reproduce. It's recognizable. You know the difference between a grape and a cabbage by the body in which God has been pleased to clothe. Number two is animal, who have not only a body but a soul. As I indicated yesterday morning, to the vegetable, the most important part of it is its body. It's all it's got. When it loses that, that's it. To the animal that has a body but is able to behave by virtue of the fact that it possesses a mind to think with, emotion to react with, will to decide. We've discussed these things. Without which, it can only behave like a vegetable. So, to the animal with a body and a soul, mind, emotion, and will, but governed by instinct, the most important part of it, the soul. God made man differently. He gave man not only a body in common with all forms of created life, he gave man a soul. A mind, emotion, will, just like the animal kingdom. But as we shall discuss more fully in a moment, and as we have already begun to discuss, not to be governed by instinct, but for a unique purpose created to reveal God's glory, not by imitation, but by derivation. In other words, the image that man is to produce of God by virtue of what he does, says, and is not his capacity to imitate God, it's God's capacity in a man to reproduce himself. That's a derived image. That's why God gave to man not only a body and a soul, but a human spirit. That unique capacity to be inhabited as the creature by his creator. So that God in the man, by the Holy Spirit, representing by mutual agreement between all three, the total trinity of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, given access by man's consent, because he was given by God a moral capacity to exercise an option. The Holy Spirit, operating within the human soul, will play that role in man's soul that instinct plays in the animal. Teach the mind, control the emotions, direct the will, and thereby govern his behavior patterns. And because of his unique responsibility, the incredible privilege that God gave to man, possessing a human spirit to be inhabited by his maker, to man, only if he understands how God created him, which is only a minimal few of this population on this planet through all time since Adam fell, the most important part of a man is his spirit. If an animal didn't know that he'd got a soul, then the most important thing to the animal would be his body. But he wouldn't function. If man doesn't know he's got a spirit, then the most important part, important part of the man would be his soul. Even in the area of religion, he would be trying to fascinate the mind, or just teach it, or manipulate it. He would be primarily concerned with stimulating it emotionally, or challenging volitionally. And this is soulish religion. And tragically enough, in our evangelical constituencies, our religious activity is primarily in the area of the soul. So that what matters most when you go to a Bible college or a theological seminary is academic excellence, not character. Biblical scholarship, not the way man behaves. But infinitely more important, of course, is the impact of God by His Holy Spirit within the human spirit upon the way he behaves. The man goes to the university because he wants to become an engineer. He studies until he's mastered the subject. He's given a piece of paper. But does that make him a man of God? No, it makes him an engineer. That's all. He could be the biggest blackguard under the sun, cheat everybody that is his client. But he's a good engineer. The man wants to become a doctor. He goes to the university and studies medicine, does his internship in the hospital and learns everything. But does that make him a man of God? No, it makes him a doctor. And for all you know, he's an alcoholic. And so we could go all down the line. If a man goes to a theological seminary simply to study theology, and of course in Germany that's just simply one discipline. The most godless individuals in Germany study theology. Those who are totally irreligious, with no interest whatever in man's relationship to God or God's relations to man, they simply consider it's part of my education. So if you study theology on that basis, you may master all the facts, you may get your Master of Theology, PhD. Does it make a man of God? Well, of course not. Gives him a piece of paper whereby he can shop around and get a good job in the pulpit. And he can go home having preached his magnificent sermon and behave like a bear. So if religion remains in the area of the soul, all you're doing is either decorating your mind, stirring your emotions, or challenging the will to conform to certain patterns that are being projected upon that individual so that you can manipulate their behavior to conform to what you think they ought to do. And much of discipling is that kind of house training. The same way you train a dog. Ever had a puppy? Well, what are you to begin with? You begin house training. You're not going to change its moral values, but you do want to change its behavior one way or another. I mean, you've got to teach the dog there are certain things better done outside than inside. That's the way you begin. Somebody had a dog and they called him Carpenter. Because he always did little jobs around the house, you know what I mean? Well, you in house training a dog. Thank you. Is it not on? No, you haven't heard a word I've said. What you do in a house training a dog is to teach it to do its carpentry outside, that's all, you see. And, I mean, it's not impressed, morally. It knows that it gets the thrashing. Or its nose is rubbed in the mess. And it learns there are things better done outside than inside because they are smack wrong. Smack wrong, that's all. You leave your steak, which you're going to have for lunch, on the kitchen table, and when you come back, it isn't there. The dog has wrapped itself around it. After all, what is steak for if it isn't to feed a dog? Well, of course, when it's just a little puppy and it does it for the first time, it's amusing. And you say, you naughty, naughty little dog, naughty dog. And you call your neighbor and say, what do you think? And it's funny. You see, second time it does it, isn't quite so funny. Third time it does it, you get mad. And that dog looks at you, mad? Mad because I ate steak? What do you think steak's for? But having thrashed it, it learns now that it's not right. In the eyes of this peculiar two-legged animal, for him to eat her steak, you see, smack wrong. And of course, then you teach it to beg. And if you could read its mind and know what it was thinking about you, you'd never do it again. Just because she's got two legs and I've got four, she wants me to abandon two and hang the others in the air. I mean, it's ridiculous. And if I had my way, of course, I wouldn't play the fool like that. But she gives me a candy every time I do it. And do you know what? She gets me to lie down and play dead. And then I have to jump up and pretend I'm alive again. And sometimes I had to sneeze. Ever seen a dog rush around? Bob Hobson had a dog that sneezed. I mean, what's the use of teaching a dog to sneeze? But every time it does it, candy. So what does the dog discover? Certain things are smack wrong, certain things are candy right. And now you've got a very moral dog. Well, of course not. Dog couldn't care less. So long as he can avoid the smack or earn the candy. Well, you can train Christians that way, in the area of the soul, mind, emotion, and will. Smack wrong, candy right. There's no moral value, whatever, in anything you avoid because of the smack. There's no moral value, whatever, in the good you do because of the candy. Doesn't change your character. Just house trains you. Makes you an acceptable evangelical, conformed to that particular breed of Christians. And that will change, of course, all over the world. So if you go to one geographical area, and what is evangelically smack wrong there is candy right over here. And vice versa. It's very fascinating, but somewhat pathetic. Well, now, that's in the area of the soul. Now, if a man or a preacher doesn't know that a human being was created with a human spirit, his practice of religion, his propagation of the gospel will be tailored to the soul, mind, emotion, and will. But there won't be any other factor. That hidden factor. That is the margin of difference between what is divinely possible and what otherwise cannot be but humanly unreasonable. I don't mean that God is excluded from the exercise. I don't mean they won't talk about Jesus and the cross and resurrection. But he'll be external, not internal. He'll be somebody who comes along. That's why most of your hymns are the Lord Jesus holding your hand or walking alongside. Or the man out there. All this sloppy stuff that you hear so much of today in what is called worship song singing. Not an internal, living, dynamic Redeemer, Creator, King and His King. See that everywhere. I had a letter from a man who attended some meetings that I had in Arizona, Phoenix. He was a medical doctor. Didn't belong to that particular church, but he attended three of the services. He wrote to me. Thanked me. He was very courteous. He said, I've been a Christian for 18 years. A real born-again Christian. I've been involved in my church, which is a Bible-believing church. I was elected to office. I've taught a Bible class. Heavily involved in our outreach ministries. But he said, you're the first man in 18 years that ever told me that Jesus Christ lived within me. You're the first person in 18 years that told me that Jesus Christ has a role to play in the Christian life. Now, that doesn't shock me now. After half a century, when you hear it almost every day, it gets a bit like old hat. First man in 18 years that tells me that Jesus Christ has a role to play in the Christian life. What do you mean by that? Well, he went on to explain. He said, I don't mean by this that I did not know that Jesus Christ was God's incarnate son, that he was born at Bethlehem, he lived on earth a sinless life. I knew it, believed it, and taught it. I do not mean by this that I did not know nor believe that Jesus Christ on the cross died that my sins might be forgiven. I believed it and thanked him. That's why I was a Christian. I do not mean by this that I did not know, believe, or fail to teach that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, that he went to heaven, that he's gone to prepare a place for us. For in his Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I taught it, believed it. But he said, in all those 18 years in which I acted as a church officer, mastered the Christian doctrines, proclaimed them accurately, and with an immense amount of enthusiasm and genuine love for Christ, in all those 18 years, Jesus Christ was only the object of my activity. Never, ever the origin of that activity. Understand the difference? If you're the object of my charity, who puts his hand in his pocket? Do you or do I? You are the object of my charity. You don't put your hand in your pocket. You don't give me a dime. If you're the object of my charity, I put my hand in my pocket and give you a hand out. And if Jesus Christ is only the object of my activity, who's going to do the doing? Whose is the activity? He is the object of my activity. So if there's going to be any activity at all, he's going to be the object, but I'm going to be the person who engages in the activity. And Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. But most discipling, you see, is house training Christians to engage in activity with Christ as the object. Do it for Jesus' sake. Give it for Jesus' sake. The Lord Jesus must never, ever be the object of your activity. He must at all times be the origin of that activity. But if he's to be the origin of that activity, he's got to dwell within you. You've got to share his life. You've got to give him the right by the indwelling Holy Spirit to play that role in man's soul that instinct plays in the animal. Teach your mind, control your emotions, direct your will, and govern your behavior. Then he's not only the object of your activity, he's the origin of that activity of which he's the object. And others, when they look at you behaving, will see him. Who are they going to congratulate? Jesus. You can always tell whether a man's living in the flesh. No matter how sincerely, he often does it unwittingly because he's never been taught anything different. He's only copying his peers. He'll always draw attention to himself. Philippians chapter 1, 12, that we might be to the praise of his glory. That if anybody recognizes glory, they'll know its divine origin. And they, if they say anything at all, when they look at me, they'll say, isn't Jesus wonderful? Not, what a mighty preacher, what a magnificent organizer. Man, he's got business acumen. You should hear him sing. That stinks of the flesh. Jesus, of course, don't misunderstand me, the object of our activity, but not the origin of that activity. That was the sin of Saul, which is the sin of the church. He was told to destroy the Amalekites. Man, woman, child, sheep, ox, everything. Everything, God says, no good thing in Amalek. But King Saul kept the king of the Amalekites alive. Nice man. I think we could reform him. Toe the party line. He said, we've destroyed everything except the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen. The best of what? The best of what God had totally condemned. That's the sin of the church. Preserving the best of what God has condemned, the flesh. Now, when he was rebuked by Samuel, you know what he said? Well, don't blame me, the people. The people. Who was he pleasing? Well, the people. Jukebox religion. He was entertaining the crowd. He was playing to the gallery. The people. But he said, please don't misunderstand me. Don't misjudge my people. They have only kept the best of the oxen, the best of the sheep, and the best of this and the best of that to bring it as an offering to God. Do you think really that God gets excited about those who bring to him an offering of something which he has totally condemned? But this is the church, the evangelical church of 1989. Because we have learned to live in the area of the soul. So long as somebody is prepared to titivate my mind, stir my emotions, challenge my will, I'll bring of the flesh as an offering to God what he has totally condemned. And we wonder why God isn't particularly interested. He must never be the object of your activity, only the origin of that activity. This is the principle that the Lord Jesus constantly affirmed, and I've told you a dozen times already in the last few days, and if I had a few more days, I'd tell you another dozen times. Because I'm used to preaching to the dumb. Pardon me for saying so. But you see, I was like that. It takes a long, long time for it to penetrate, because we're brainwashed, we're rigidified, we've been reared this way. And anybody who counters the popular concept, as Jesus did in the day when he came unto his own, and his own received him not, they perpetuate the church crucify the truth. Said the Lord Jesus, without my Father, I can do nothing. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. He, my Father, in me is the origin of every word I say. Everything I do, all that I am, look at me and see me. Is that what Jesus said? Look at me and see my Father. My Father. You know, it would be a very lovely... I want to write a new Bible. Mind you, it would sell like hotcakes. I'd reinterpret the Bible, mind you, in terms of Neo 20th century evangelical Christianity. Do you know how it would go? Just give you the idea. Jesus says, Paul the Apostle, or the Lord Jesus, without me, my Father can do nothing. Is that what the Lord Jesus said? Without my Father, I can do nothing. Paul would say, God's weakness is made perfect in my strength. Is that what he said? Oh, it is heaps of fun. You go through the New Testament, just invert it. In the light of what you hear. The sort of stuff that I told you about the other day, you know, where a pastor from a Baptist church tells the kids to stand up, look each other in the eye and say, I'm tops. I've got what it takes. Look at me and admire me. That's the gospel according to that Baptist pastor in Wilmer, Minnesota. Well, he'd have to rewrite his Bible. For Christ to live is me. Is that what he says? To me to live is Christ. But if you want to adopt a soulish kind of evangelical Christianity, then you've got to rewrite your Bible. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Christ lives. But not Christ. But I live for him. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, this was meant to be a brief recapitulation. Sorry about your Thanksgiving dinner. Now, here's the difference. Most important part of a vegetable is body. Most important part of an animal, soul. If the animal didn't know it had its soul, then it wouldn't bother about its soul. It would still have, as an animal, as a vegetable, the most important part of the animal would be its body. Wouldn't know how to hunt. Find its way around. And if man, created with a body, a soul, and a spirit, doesn't have a human spirit, then the most important part of you is the soul. And you won't even bother about your human spirit, let alone the fact that it was designed to be inhabited by your Maker, because he only from then on will be the object of your activity as somebody external to your being. He won't be the origin of your activity as somebody who indwells your being. Now, how was the animal kingdom designed in the divine logic to operate with behavior patterns that are predictable and repetitive? Well, by virtue of the fact that there is a rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust, which is a built-in, computerized, transistorized program, specially designed by God for each individual species within the whole animal kingdom of birds, fish, insects, beasts, and reptiles. A rigid interlock. And because there's a rigid interlock, they operate under the law of compulsion. Magnificent. And this is for their preservation. And if it weren't for that law of compulsion that compels the bird, the insect, the reptile, the beast to behave the way they do, they long since would be extinct. So I thought we'd take a few moments out just to examine that, because it's one of the clearest ways that we can begin to understand the absolute necessity of a spiritual new birth that in itself demands a vicarious and redemptive act on the part of God's dear Son. So allow me to sort of put this all in parentheses, because I think it's the clearest way in which I can demonstrate the necessity of that miracle whereby God restores to man the life that was lost in Adam by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence again within the human spirit, who once he's there will give you that witness which is from within.
For the same Holy Spirit, capital S, will bear witness with your spirit, small s, that you have become God's child. By virtue of his presence, the Holy Spirit within the human spirit. Ever been fishing? I only have one solid regret, and that was that I was too busy yesterday to accept Charlie's invitation to go to a local lake and catch some bass, because that's what bass are for. But next time. But on occasions, I can combine business with pleasure. When I've been in the state of Washington, I've gone down the Columbia River, and you probably have too, and the engineers have built a big dam. On the top of the dam, the other side of it, upriver, there's a salmon hatchery. They produce about 9 million salmons every year. Salmon. And then they let them go. And they go out into the open ocean, go down the Columbia River, out into the Pacific, and there they wander around for 2 or 3 years, sometimes 4. Then they come back. Come back. Precisely to the place where they were put as a little baby fish in the river. Now, the engineers and the salmon hatchery people didn't realize that at first. And so they had a channel whereby they tipped the new sort of baby salmon in. They thought, you know, they'd come back scattered all over the place. But they didn't realize that by instinct a salmon comes back not approximately, but identically to the place where they are first put into a flowing river. So when it was time for the first lot to come back, they jammed that thing solid. So now they have to put them in different places because they all come back to exactly precisely the place where they started. In order to get there, of course, the engineers, knowing their habits, have built a fish ladder. You can go down, first having looked over the rail, see them fight their way up about 127 steps so that they can get up in spite of the torrents of water blowing down. And if you want to, you can go down below and look through plate glass window where there's a little team counting them and classifying them on their way back. You see, you can't deceive a salmon. It'll always come back precisely to the place where it was spawned or started its river life. Then, having arrived back home 2, 3, 4 years later, it spawns and dies. Now, I am very keen on teaching the Bible in Kodiak because they have marvelous salmon there too. And I have meetings at 6 in the morning and 11 at night. I mean, you don't want the ministry to interfere, you know, with your fishing. I've got an idea that Chris does that in Thedesheim. But it's a terrific place. I have a very dear friend. He's a bear guide. He doesn't guide bears. He bears... he guides people. But he's a bear guide. And in Kodiak, each bear guide, you see, who's licensed, has a geographical area. He happens to have two alongside. But it's the other side of the island. And having engaged on a number of occasions in catching silver and pinks and kings and so on there in Kodiak, he invited me with a friend, Ed Epps. Some of you know him. He's probably been here. Saw him over the weekend. He's one of the members of our council. And John Lee, the fellow from Malaysia. He happened to be with me there then. And he took us to his bear camp, which is way out. You can't get there by road. There are no roads. You have to get there by float plane, which I did with him, and we land in the sea, or you can go by boat. Just 2 weeks before we arrived, a bear had just visited him, stuck his paw through his safe and taken a salmon out for his breakfast, and then went to sleep on the doorstep, so he didn't go out that morning. But we saw 19 of those bears. The biggest one was 9'6". Kodiak bears, they're the largest bears there are in this country. And they're reasonably friendly, and this, you're unfriendly. But we went in a Boston whaler up the river, and we had to get out finally and then wade the rest. He knew where there were two areas where the river widened out, making a sort of lake. There were two, and this is where the silvers on their return, beginning of September, rest before they go up to the place where they were spawned and spawn themselves and die. Well, we had a terrific time. We caught 115 18-pound salmon in 2.5 days. But it was sport fishing. We let most of them go. We only kept what we needed on the last half day. I sent 70 pounds of fillets back to Esther's part. And the others did the same. So that was fun. Do you know, for 9 months I had salmon elbow. Ever had tennis elbow? Well, I was told by a chiropodist that it is the same as golf elbow, you know. Took me 9 months to get over it, you know, and then wound him in again, and out they go, you see. They're most unfriendly in that way. Hardly what you might call cooperative. But the incredible thing is that if you were to catch one of those salmon, and they go sort of about six abreast at certain times of the narrower parts, just like a Los Angeles freeway, and they won't even swallow your hook. You can bounce it on their nose and they won't take it. At that stage, you just got one now and again, if they're in that narrow part where they're going up. But when they get to that area, my, it was terrific. But the wonderful thing is this, that if you were to take one out of the little stream and put it into the main stream, or put it into another stream, it would go back to the main stream and find the stream where it was spawned. Can't deceive it. It's governed by instinct. Marvelous. At Capenry, I told you, we used to keep sheep. It always used to fascinate me, because even February, sometimes where there was snow on the ground, a little lamb would be born. You know the first thing that a lamb does when it's born? It puts one paw up in the air and says, anybody seen the milk? Anybody seen the milk? Looks around for a notice. Milk in this direction. Ever seen a lamb do that? I haven't. How does a lamb know where the milk is? Well, somebody once said it smells it. Who taught a lamb what milk smelt like before it was born? The moment that little lamb's born, it goes straight to the bar and receives the milk. It's instinctive. First thing that the mother ewe has to do when a little baby lamb is born is lick a membrane off its mouth, and if the mother lamb didn't do that, it would suffocate and die. Who taught mother ewes to do that? Well, prenatal clinics, quite obviously, from mother sheep. And orange juice. This is all for the preservation, you see, of the animal kingdom. Marvelous. In Los Altos, where I've ministered a number of times there in the First Baptist Church, there's a species of butterfly. And it's always found every summer in a clump of trees, every single summer without fail. But it doesn't reproduce there. It reproduces for a butterfly an immense distance away, 200 miles. That tiny little butterfly arrives 200 miles away, lays its eggs, and the eggs finally turn into a chrysalis. The chrysalis will turn into a caterpillar. Or rather, it's the other way around. The egg turns into a caterpillar, and then the caterpillar turns into a chrysalis. And then dead on schedule, at the right time of the year, the chrysalis bursts and there's a new generation butterfly. And the incredible thing is this, that new generation butterfly flies back 200 miles, it's never been there before, finds that clump of trees, and there you'll find it the following summer. I mean, if you were a butterfly, then an egg, and then a caterpillar, then a chrysalis, then a new generation butterfly, would you be able to find your way back to Los Altos, let alone that clump of trees? Some of you can't even find your way around town. Butterflies can. They're governed by instinct for their protection. Ants are incredible little creatures. The white ant that you find in Africa, and their ant heaps are as high or twice as high as this roof. Solid. Their habitation. I preached on a platform carved out of it. There was enough room for 30 of us. Out of an ant heap, made by a tiny little white ant. Marvelous economy. All directed by a queen ant who takes care. Incidentally, when they build that ant heap, they have marvelous ventilation system. They have funnels all around the edge, you see, and a funnel down the center so they can get air circulation, air conditioning. Who taught ants that? I'm not kidding. Just take a cross section, have a look at it. Incredible. And there are two classes of chew spitters. At least that's the name I give them. There's a Latin name for it. It isn't that. But you see, certain chew spitters are the leaf cutters. They go and they'll travel an immense distance and they'll strip a tree of its leaves, carve little bits of it, and you can see them wandering their way back, all rubbing noses as they part each other in the other direction to make quite sure they're friends. That's how they do it, rub noses. And they take this leaf, which is sometimes six or seven or eight times their own size, and blown around by the wind. Finally, they bring it back. And then there are a certain breed of ants in that family that chew the leaves, mix it with their saliva, and turn it into a compost. And they lay that compost on the ground, and they grow mushrooms. I'm not kidding you. They're farmers. Who taught them to be a farmer? Who taught them to collect the leaves, and who taught the other ants to chew it and spit? Instinct. Marvelous. Others, of course, are the chew spitters who have to provide the cement to build accommodations for new families or repair damage done by stupid human beings who put their clumsy foot on their home, you see. They take up the soil, mix it with their saliva and spit it out, and that makes the cement, which in the sun bakes hard. That's their job. Marvelous. Lots of other things too. But the soldier ant, even worse, soldier ant travels in millions. Deadly. About 3/8 of an inch long, red, and when any human beings know they're on the march, in their millions they vacate. Anybody who's left behind because he's drunk is found later just as a white skeleton. They'll strip everything. Everything. But the marvelous thing about the soldier ant is that they can cross big, wide, fast-flowing rivers. Do you know the way they do it? They send a scout ant, and he has to find a place in the river where there's a bend so that the fast-flowing river hits the other side before it turns round. But they don't only have to find that bend, they have to find a hill which runs exactly down to the edge of the river at that bend. Now, when the soldier ant has found a hill that runs right down at a bend of a river, they go and tell the others, and they all climb the hill, they jump on each other's backs and make a big football of ants. And then the last one has to kick, and down they go. And when they hit the water, the current takes them to the other side, and the first of the soldier ants who feel solid ground says, jump, and they all jump. And again, I'm not kidding you. This is the world that God created. Fearfully, wonderfully made, but governed by instinct. It's not one of those ants, not one of those butterflies, not one of those salmon that's doing it because they want to please God. They do it because they must. It's the law of compulsion. And one of the most fascinating little insects is the bee. And a lot of you here know far more about bees than I do. There's only one bee that lays eggs, that's the queen bee. And the egg from which the queen bee derives is precisely the same as the egg from which any other class of bee derives. It becomes a queen bee because the nurse bees, who've been hatched from the same kind of egg but fed on a different kind of food, those nurse bees have to feed these eggs, carefully selected, with what's called royal jelly, a special food. And by virtue of that, they get 6, 7, 8, or 9 queen bees. And then they fight with each other until only one survives. And she's got hair on her chest. She's got muscles like elephant's kneecaps. I mean, she's the queen, you see. And she's responsible from then on for the laying of all the eggs, up to 80,000 in a swarm. Mind you, in the winter they don't need a worker force, so they put her on hard rations and she goes on strike. And the swarm reduces to anything as low as 8,000 bees. But when the spring comes, you know, if the scout bees were to come out in the spring and see the sun shining, the sun warm and seeing blossom, they'd rush back and say, we need workers to get the raw material to make the honey. And the scout bees, who are produced from the same kind of egg but fed with a different kind of food, they dance in front of the worker bees. The incredible bee dance, whereby the worker bees, whose job it is to collect the raw material from which the honey and the wax is to be made, know exactly in which direction to fly. They know exactly how much to lay off for wind. They know exactly how much fuel to take with them, honey, which mustn't be more than they need, because it's expensive. Incredible. And when they've got there and they begin to gather, instinctively, they will always go back to the same species of flower. They don't get some from here and some from... Do you know why? Because the bee, by cross-pollination, is responsible for some 300 items that we have on our food table. And if it weren't for the bee, in cross-pollination, always going back to the same species instinctively, cross-pollination wouldn't take place. But God thought that out. Well, of course, when the queen bee lays the eggs, there are certain conditions that have to be fulfilled if they're going to get a new generation of bees. When the scouts come back and say, we need worker force, they begin to feed the old lady, and man, she goes to town. 5,000, 10, 15, 20, 25,000, 30,000 eggs until they've got their full complement. But you see, the bee, in the moment of its, or during the period of its development, will die unless the temperature is maintained at a tolerance of 3 degrees. Mustn't be more than 3, mustn't be less than 3. That's the norm. I was in Diridawa in Ethiopia, up 8 to 9, almost 10,000 feet. When I came down the morning, literally, the water was frozen in the tap. By midday, over the equator, 80, 90 degrees in the shade. And you're a bee, and you've got to keep those bees at a tolerance of not more, either way, of 3 degrees. Quite a tough problem. Do you know how the bees do it? Very simple. They have a squad of bees on one side of the entrance to the hive, a squad of bees on the other side. One face out, the other squad faces in, and they flap their wings. By flapping their wings, they create a draft. Some blow it out and some suck it in, air conditioning. Incredible. And of course, the hotter it gets, the faster they flap. Until they're flapping as flappy as they can flap. And they can't flap any flappier. What are they going to do now? Temperature's still rising. Other bees go out and get in water. So that by the latent heat of evaporation, they undergird the air conditioning. Who taught bees about the latent heat of evaporation? I mean, we miserable human beings have to go to school to learn that stuff. Bees don't. They know it. God built it into them. Computerized, transistorized program. Then when the sun sets, as it does, about 6 o'clock over the equator in the tropics, temperature drops almost immediately. And so the bees stop flapping until finally they're not flapping anymore and the temperature is still dropping. What are they going to do now? A message goes around, all the inhabitants of the hive, eat a little honey, eat a little honey, eat a little honey. So eat a little honey, and the sugar content increases their blood temperature. Central heating zone. Isn't that amazing? And outside you can go from freezing to 80, 90 degrees in the shade. Inside, never a variance of more than 3 degrees one way or the other, and they don't even have a thermometer. Who thought that up? We smart Alex thought we thought that up. Bees were doing this on the hillside when David was feeding his sheep. Of course, other worker bees have to produce the honey. So they have a honey factory. But they've got to have somewhere to put the honey. So other bees are responsible for producing the containers. It's the strongest form of engineering known to engineering science. Now, I've said that lots of times and never really knew it was true. I hoped it was. Until on the television, I saw the cross-section of the wing of one of these large airplanes, 747 or bomber. Do you know how it's made? Honeycomb. Honeycomb. Exactly the specifications of a honeycomb. Strongest engineering form known to science. God taught the bees that. Exactly. Do you know the specification of a honeycomb? Maximum cubic capacity. It's got to contain as much as possible. Maximum tensile strength, because its load is going to be greater than its own mass. And minimum materials used, because wax is very expensive for the bees to produce. So that the actual wall of the honeycomb mustn't be more than 0.05, not less than 0.03 milligrams. That's the specification of a honeycomb. Maximum cubic capacity, maximum tensile strength, minimum materials used, and a tolerance governed by walls that are not less than 0.03, not more than 0.05. Now, a German scientist, you know, worked that out in pure mathematics. And he came out with the shape and size, you know, of a honeycomb, but with tiny variance of degree. He thought the angle demonstrated the superiority of the German mathematical mind over that of the bee. Until an Englishman checked his mathematics. And the bee was right. Which demonstrates, of course, the superiority of the English mathematical mind over that of the German. Now, just to prevent the outbreak of World War III, somebody put that specification into a computer and it came out dead on the side of the bee. Who thought that up? God. And yet, in spite of all this, you see, these creatures that God made to function with meticulous accuracy, generation after generation, century after century, they have no moral relationship to God. God isn't even the object of their activity. But not by his divine indwelling, but by his creative power, his genius. God, at all times, is the origin of their activity. He put that computerized program in. Instinct. Teach the mind, control the emotions, direct the will, and govern behavior. Now tell me this. Supposing suddenly the rigid interlock were to snap so that the instinctive thrust no longer was in gear with the animal soul. Supposing in a swarm of 80,000 bees suddenly the instinctive thrust ceased to be operative because the rigid interlock had snapped. And you suddenly got 80,000 ego bee-centric bees. Glorious, glorious adventure of being me, a bee, on my own. What would happen to that bee swarm? Well, those responsible for flapping, of course, would stop flapping. Do you want to flap all day? I wouldn't want to flap all day. So the bees responsible for air conditioning would stop flapping. I'm not flapped down. They can do their own flapping. And the nurse bees, you see, instead of feeding the eggs with the proper kind of food to produce the proper kind of bee, would say, ha, they can feed their own selves. We don't stand here working our fingers to the bone feeding that little bunch of suckers. They can go and get their own food. And then the worker bees, of course, would start marching up and down under red flags or striking on civil rights. And saying, every bee for himself. What would happen to that bee swarm? You don't have to guess. Just look around in a human society. It would end in anarchy and chaos. The world you live in. Because there came a day, you see, when not the rigid interlock, but the moral interlock that God designed should govern man's relationship to God. So the Holy Spirit, God himself, within the human spirit, gaining access to the human soul, might play that role in man's soul that instinct plays in the animal. There came a day, you see, when the devil said you can be a man without God. All this stuff and nonsense that you need, the creator within the creature to be functional, forget it. As I might go and preach to a whole hive of bees and say, all this antiquated idea that you're dependent upon instinct to perform functionally and to survive. Forget it! You've got what it takes. Just stick out your little bee chest and be a bee in your own right. Well, that's what the devil told man, and he believed it. And you and I suffer the consequences today of man's folly, his stupidity. But God told man then, so he's inexcusable, God told man from the very outset, before he fell, exactly what the consequences would be. Chaos. And anarchy. He said, in the day that you sin, you'll die. Now sin, as we've already learned from Charles, isn't an activity, it's an attitude. It's a disposition. The act derives from the attitude. The attitude is one of independence. The moment I can believe from the devil that a man can be man without God, I don't need God. And if I don't need God, I don't have to be dependent on God. And if I don't have to be dependent on God, I can be disobedient to God. So what? Don't think it's only the unregenerate who behave like that. Christians behave like that. Because they've never really repented. They've only been sorry for what they've done. Baby repentance. And most people can be sorry for what they've done if they're found out. And they're not sorry for what they've done, they're sorry for the consequences. true repentance is being sorry for what you are, because as we have learned, what you do derives from what you are. So man fell. And God withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit. He said, in the day you eat thereof, the moment you exercise your option, step out of life, you'll step into death. In the day that you eat thereof, you'll die. Not physically. You'll still have a body and you'll still have a soul. The animal part of you will survive. The natural man. We mentioned this the other day, in case you've forgotten the reference. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. The animal man, the natural man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Because although he's got a body and a soul, he isn't aware nor cares whether he's got a spirit or not. He's dead. That's why the first thing the Holy Spirit has to do is to awaken the soul to the fact that we're born dead. With a body and a soul. But a spirit empty of the Holy Spirit. Dead. Alienated from the life of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't that God's up there and I'm down here and there was a division between God up there and God down here. That isn't what happened. God in here said goodbye. And left man in his fallen condition, a state of spiritual death, for as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. Death is the absence of life. And God withdrew his divine presence and left man morally, spiritually, and intellectually bankrupt. And that state of death passed upon all men. You see, there was the occurrence of death when man fell. That's when death occurred. But the moment death occurred, every boy, girl, man or woman born to this world was born because death occurred in a state of death. When you and I come into this world, death doesn't occur. The wages of sin is, present tense, death. The consequence of man's sin when Adam fell is the state in which you and I are born, death. That means lifelessness. God withdrew the Holy Spirit from the human spirit. A man was left, still with a body, still with a soul, and a human spirit which still distinguishes him from the animal kingdom, but it's non-operative. That's why, as some of us discussed yesterday afternoon in the Old Testament, the emphasis is upon body and soul, touch and feel. God appeared, he showed himself, did things. But the human spirit in the Old Testament saint was still empty of the Holy Spirit, non-functional. The human spirit only came alive in the day that God restored to man the life that was lost in Adam, Pentecost. And only then was he furnished fully unto every good work. Now, this being so, and maybe we can just move across. Charlie, could we just move this so that folks can see a little better? And I'll move the mouthpiece. Looking me straight in the eyes. I almost went green with envy. Now, this being so, you and I born in a state of death. What do you think man needs? Tell me this. What would be the only possible remedy for that bee swarm where the instinctive thrust ceased to operate because the rigid interlock snapped? What do you say? The only possible remedy for that bee swarm would be somehow to get the rigid interlock functional again so that instinct would once more govern each individual bee. Then there'd be a corporate whole. There'd be an economy on God's terms that functioned. Of course. What's the only possible solution to the human dilemma? Well, the restoration of the life of God to the spirit of man. By the Holy Spirit's presence in a spiritual new birth, regeneration, which is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3, 5 and 6. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, because our righteousnesses, apart from the Holy Spirit, are as filthy rags, pathetically inadequate, falling tragically short of glory. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God that had its origin in God. not only the object of man's activity, but in man the origin of that activity, which God is to be the object. But the moment he lost God, he lost the capacity to behave as man. He wasn't created, like the animal kingdom, to be governed by instinct. He was created to be governed by God. So when man fell, having lost God, he couldn't behave like an animal. He wasn't made that way. And having lost God, he couldn't behave like a man. So he began to behave like a maniac. Never talk about a man behaving like an animal. The animal kingdom doesn't deserve that kind of insult. Ever seen an alcoholic horse? There's no horse that stupid that would wallow publicly in its own vomit in the gutter. Only human beings without God. Ever seen a drug-addicted dog? No dog was ever drug-addicted except by some evil human being who at the race course wanted to cheat his fellow human beings of their money and put that dirty money into his own pocket. Don't blame the dog. It's only human beings that do that. Because man doesn't have the capacity either to behave like an animal. He wasn't protected by instinct. And now he's lost God. The only solution? Get oil back into the lamp, gas back into the car, ink back into the pen. Christ back into the Christian. To put God back into the man. That's the gospel. Is it complicated? Then that which otherwise would be humanly unreasonable. Tell a lamp to shine without oil. Tell a car to go without gas. Tell a pen to write without ink. Tell a man to be good apart from God. Becomes divinely logical. With oil in the lamp, with gas in the car, with ink in the pen, with Christ in the Christian, putting God back into the man. That's what the gospel's all about. It isn't getting people out of hell into heaven. It happens to be true, but purely incidental. God's purpose in Christ, Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 10, is to bring many sons back to glory. To switch them on and enable them to shine and reflect God's perfect image. How is God going to do it? He's not only got to deal with sin. That wouldn't in itself be adequate. If Jesus simply died that my sins might be forgiven, that would leave me as impotent in heaven as it is on earth. It might make me fit in the sense that my sins were forgiven and go to heaven, but I'd be utterly useless in heaven when I got there, apart from being completely useless on earth on the way to heaven. He not only came to get the dirt out, he came to get the life in. How do you do it? Well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God stepped out of eternity and time, came from heaven to earth. A little baby was born. Bethlehem. What kind of a baby? Well, conceived of the Holy Ghost, the only man who would live on earth since Adam fell, who was both physically and spiritually alive. Not born as you and I are born, uninhabited by God, inhabited only by sin. He would be born uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God. That's why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ isn't a subject for theological debate. It isn't up for grabs. It isn't a matter of opinion or taste. If Christ wasn't born the way he was born, he too was born dead. He could neither die for himself nor anybody else, and you and I are of all men most miserable. He was born alive. You're right, Nicodemus, I'm extraordinary. I'm the exception. I'm the truth about God and the truth about man, Nicodemus, because being the truth about man, I cannot but be the truth about God, because the truth about man is that man was created to be the truth about God. And my Father in me at last has the only man since Adam fell who's prepared to let God be God in the man. So said the Lord Jesus, allowing my Father, he being full of the Holy Ghost, being told by the Holy Spirit what to do and doing as he was told, he that has seen me behaving has seen my Father behaving. Because what I do, my Father does. What I say, my Father says. What I am, he is. Look at me and see him. Not because I'm God, the God I am, but because I am man. As I, as God, created man to be. And in the sinlessness of that humanity, the Lord Jesus deliberately incurred in his person exactly what occurred when Adam fell. What was that? Well, on the cross, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. What does that mean? That's just a little theological term. Was that just a little inconvenience, like a wart? No, he was made sin. And therefore had to suffer precisely what happened to Adam when he fell. What happened when sin came in? Life went out. What happened when the Lord Jesus was credited with all the guilt, the filth, the muck of a fallen humanity all time? God and the Holy Spirit had absolutely no alternative but to withdraw their presence from him, as once the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had no alternative to withdraw their presence from Adam. That was why the Lord Jesus cried in those agonizing 3 hours of darkness, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It wasn't really a question. He was quoting from the 22nd Messianic Psalm, where it was foreshadowed in advance, and the first verse, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus knew perfectly well that he was going to be a God-forsaken man. In other words, what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross is what happened to Adam when he fell. He bled to death. Not the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and lambs. Not the blood of a good man. A good fallen man. There are lots of good fallen men from man's point of view. You see, the blood that Adam lost on the day he fell was the life of God. For the life is in the blood. But it was God's blood. And the life the Lord Jesus lost upon the cross was Acts 20, 28, God's blood. The life of God. The only man on earth who possessed that life for which man was made and that was lost in Adam. Paul, writing to those responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church in Ephesus, "Take heed to yourself that you feed," don't entertain, "feed the church of God, which he," God, "purchased with his own blood." Because the Lord Jesus alone, of all men, possessed that life for which man was made and that Adam lost. And for 3 hours, he was a God-forsaken man. And the heavens were darkened in mourning for God's Son. Then something very wonderful happened. God raised him from the dead. Where? Well, on the place where he bore our sins. He bore our sins, Peter tells us in his first epistle, he bore our sins in his own body. On the tree. Not in the tomb. He never went to the tomb. His body did, but he didn't. He tells us that. Take a choice. You can believe what man says or believe what Jesus said. To the dying thief who said, "Lord, remember me," said he, "This day," not tomorrow, not in 2 days, not in 3 days, "this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." I'm going to tell all those Old Testament saints whose sins have never been blotted out because the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin. They're still under arrest. They've been kept, still guilty, because the debt hasn't been paid. And that's why the Holy Spirit could not be restored to them. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not yet cried, "Finished! Tetelestai! Paid in full! The debt liquidated! God, it's all over! Mission accomplished!" But to the dying thief, he said, "Now it's all over," for he cried at that moment, "Paid in full. Father, for any little boy, girl, man, or woman out of a nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class, or color who comes to you now pleading, that blood that I shed, the blood that Adam shed when he forfeited the life of God, accept them, please, in your beloved." And there remains now no more sacrifice for sins. One sacrifice for sins forever. Mind you, 3 days later he came back to that body, raised it from the dead, conquering death in all its forms, showed his disciples the nail prints in his hands and feet. But as Adam died twice, spiritually and then later, 900 years later, physically, so the Lord Jesus died, spiritually. And then later, when he threw back his head and died physically, and his body was put in the tomb, he went to paradise. And he said, "It's all over. I've paid the debt. The seed of faithful Abraham has been born, lived, died, and is risen again from the dead. Tear your checks up, the Old Testament sacrifice, the blood of bulls, goats, which only covered your debt but never paid it. I have paid cash." Isn't that terrific? That's why you can know your sins are forgiven forever. Jesus is never going to die again. His blood will never be shed again. His body will never be broken again. Don't let anybody kid you. One sacrifice for sins forever. And of course the Holy Spirit coming back to him. Any boy, girl, man or woman in true repentance and in faith toward the Lord Jesus passes from death to life. Verily said the Lord Jesus, he that believes on me and my Father who sent me shall not come into condemnation. It's all over. It's passed from death to life. And of course, it was implemented first at Pentecost. The Lord Jesus says, don't embark upon a new responsibility as my witnesses to the uttermost ends of the earth until that has happened for which I died. And you have received that life that was restored to me now on the day of Pentecost, restored to you. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized not many days hence by the Holy Ghost. That hasn't happened yet, said the Lord Jesus. Fifth verse, first chapter of the book of the Acts. It's going to happen not many days hence. In other words, that's when the church was born. That's when the Lord Jesus, having died to redeem us, cleanse our hearts from sin, risen from the dead, came to occupy the new body the Father gave him on the day of Pentecost. It's called the church, not a building. The first few who were born again on the day of Pentecost probably met under a tree, which was the church, the tree or the people who met under the tree. Then when, you know, it started raining, they went to one of the little houses there. It wasn't very big. They absolutely crowded it. But after a bit, you see, that became the place where the church met. Which was the church? The house where the people met or the people who met in the house? Which was the church? And then, of course, that little house wasn't big enough, so they said, let's go to town. And they really built a lovely old church with stuck a thing on top, too. And a brewer died and, you know, put him a stained glass window. Thought he'd get to heaven that way. Which is the church, the people in it, or that beautiful building with its beautiful steeple, or the people? Not today, of course. If you want to get there, go down the road and turn right at the church. What do they mean by the church? It'd be difficult to turn right at the church, wouldn't it? Because the church is the body of Christ. They're working at the bench. They're driving down the road. Mum's cooking the meal. She's part of the church. The church is people, not buildings. That was when the church was born. A fellowship of forgiven sinners out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class, and color. All who cleansed through his shed blood the life of God. Recipients of his Holy Spirit through whom Jesus began to live in them. That they, being added to his body, could be his hands, his feet, his lips, his eyes, his ears. The church of Jesus Christ. The trouble is this, and we've got a very quick, about 2.5 minutes, and we'll still be late. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into the human spirit. And that was new birth. When you receive Christ, he doesn't come into your heart. He comes into your spirit. There's a spiritual new birth. But Paul, of course, in his Ephesian epistle says, I pray God that you may be so strengthened by God's Spirit in the inner man that Christ may dwell in your heart. It isn't enough for you to come alive. You've got to behave as though you were alive. But you'll only behave as though you were alive, having come alive, if you will allow he who is that life to gain access to the workshop. Teach your mind, control your emotions, direct your will, so that he, governing your behavior, others will look at you and see Jesus as others looking at him saw the Father. That's sanctification. You see, redemption, when Jesus died for you. Regeneration, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Sanctification, when the Holy Spirit from the human spirit gains access to the human soul, takes over the workshop, and he ceases to be the object of your activity from within, he becomes the origin of that activity. That's sanctification. You see, justification puts you into Christ, or rather, redemption puts you into Christ. Regeneration puts Christ into you. Sanctification lets the world know it. By virtue of the fact that you're letting him behave. Now, a tragedy is, you see, like in the Corinthian church, who boasted most of their charismatic gifts, he said, I can't speak unto you as a spiritual, but babies, carnal. You walk like unregenerate human beings. Because what were they doing? Well, they were doing exactly what the Galatians were doing. Having received the Holy Spirit, they locked him up within the Holy Spirit and allowed the old Adamic nature, ego, to strut around in their souls and give another ugly exhibition of their own carnal natures. He said, you walk like unregenerate people. Folks would never know. And yet he didn't say you're not Christians. He didn't say you're not born again. 16th verse, first chapter, third chapter, first epistle of Paul, third chapter to the Corinthians. Don't you know that individually and collectively the Holy Spirit lives within you? But nobody would know it. Because that's where you've locked him up. You're carnal baby Christians who've been born but never grown up. In spite of all your demonstrations of piety, you get drunk at the Lord's table. You fight with each other, and wherever you go, you cause division. You tolerate in your midst sin that isn't even named. They'd be too ashamed amongst the Gentiles. And yet you boast of your spirituality. That was the Corinthian church. Now, what's happened? Well, here it is very quickly. That's why I drew this little diagram. Man in his innocency, before he fell, with his roots in God. The Holy Spirit within the human spirit, access to the human mind, a moral relationship of love for God, dependence on God, obedience to God, and these two, dependence on, obedience to, the twin contents of faith without which you cannot please God. Because out of your love for God, knowing that you're dependent on God, you yield obedience to God and you let God behave. While that moral relationship was intact, Adam in his innocency allowed God to be the origin in him of God's own image, the source in him of God's own activity, the dynamic in him of God's own demands, the cause in him of God's effect. Look at Adam and you'll see what God saw when he created a man his own likeness. God. God. That's man in normality. With his roots in God. Producing the fruits of those roots. The fruits of the Spirit. God's righteousness. God's image. God's likeness. Glory. What happened when the devil came along and said you can be a man without God? Well, he no longer had his roots in God. For his soul was invaded by an alien agency of satanic origin called the carnal mind that is at enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, with its roots in Satan. When you've got your roots in Satan, what do you produce? Well, the ugly works of the flesh: greed, lust, pride, hate, lasciviousness, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I say to you, says Paul, such who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They can kid themselves and somebody else may kid them. They'll baptize them, confirm them, ordain them, enthrone them as bishop, and they'll go to hell. Because their roots are in Satan. But then when you come, convicted of your sin, to Christ and say, thank you for what you did on the cross to die for me. Thank you. Something very wonderful happens. The Holy Spirit comes back to your human spirit. You're alive again. And now, you see, you've got two roots. Because by the exceeding great and precious promises, by the presence of the Lord Jesus within you, you become a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. So now you've got this kind of a tree. The new nature, the divine nature, has its roots in God, Jesus. But the old Adamic nature is still there with its roots in Satan. That is the reason why there's a conflict within the soul of every true believer. Because the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. There's a battle. And of course, the Holy Spirit will seek to produce the fruits of the spirit. Satan will still seek to produce the works of the flesh. And this is the average Christian. And you and I are restored to normality only in the measure in which we allow the Lord Jesus, who's come to take up residence, to apply the cross to the old Adamic nature. So that you can say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. Doesn't happen all at once, never to perfection, until that day we see him face to face. Then we'll be delivered not only from the penalty of sin because he died for us, not only in measure on earth from the power of sin because he lives in us, but we'll be totally delivered from the penalty, presence, and power of sin. And only Christ will monopolize every air of our being. We'll be restored to glory. Because God, again, will become the origin of the act. And then he, Christ, looking at us, seeing him as he is, and we now being like him, will see what God saw when first he saw Adam, who was made in his own perfect image, where God was the origin, exclusively, of everything man does, says, and ears. So, here we finish. It'll be the wrong colour. This is the fullness of the Spirit. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I. Christ lives in me. I'm aligned the Holy Spirit to teach my mind, control my emotions, and direct my will. And God says, if you'll trust God with all your heart, that means your mind, your emotion, your will. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, king in his kingdom. I'll direct your paths. I'll govern your behavior. I'll be the author of the act, the author of every word you speak. I'll be the author and origin of all that you are. That's spiritual maturity. That's growing in grace. Never on earth to perfection. Paul says, I have not fully apprehended that for which I have been apprehended, but at least I press toward the mark. For the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, one day I'm going to see him as he is, as John tells us. That day I'll be like him. He'll look at me and see himself. I will have been evangelized. Evangelized. That's evangelism. Restoring men to glory. Well, it should be fairly obvious for you what kind of a tree you are. Of course, none of us are now in that sinless condition of a pre-fallen Adam. Jesus came to demonstrate that and did for 33 years. There could, even in a meeting like this, be some boy, girl, man or woman, still even a Bible school student, who's been house-trained evangelically to go through the motions, but still unregenerate. You're still the middle tree. To try to produce righteousness demands house training, somebody to poke you the whole time, discipline you. A legalistic straitjacket, but you're still dead. The sort of person where you've got to hang pretty fruit on the tree because there's no root to produce it. Because the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1:11, are by Jesus Christ. But only he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. If you've only got Christianity, if you've only got a conservative theological dogma, you still haven't got life. But you can be house trained to behave as though you did, but you're dead. That's all. You're still in the middle. All of us, without exception, are there on the right. And it depends upon the measure in which we're allowing Jesus to apply the axe, his cross, to that old root. Will others see the new fruit, you see? What kind of fruit are you going to bear when you've got the two roots? Well, it depends which root you feed. Now, tragically enough, in our worldly church today, where we have imported all that has its origin in the flesh, constantly kids are being fed in such a way that it's the old nature that's fed. Introduce them the acid rock stuff in church and call it Christian, and before long they'll quit that baby stuff and go down the road and get it a little more expensively, but then they can get hooked. And as soon as the kid rushes home, the first thing he'll do, go into his bedroom, slam the door and put his earphones on. Ever seen that? They're hooked. And most of them have learned it at church. Of course. Because we're feeding the wrong root and wonder why we get the wrong fruit. Or we're just teaching the mind, controlling the emotions, directing the will, and producing a Christianity that is soul-centered, but not Christ-centered. Well, that's where you've got to quit. But say, make up your mind where you are. How are you going to tell? Well, Charles has told you. Look at the fruit in the tree to discover whether it's a plum tree or an apple tree. If you see plums on the tree and they haven't been stuck on, I'll give you one guess as to what the tree is. If there are genuine plums on the tree, what kind of tree is it? Plum tree. By their fruits, said Jesus, you will know them. What root they've got, what root they're feeding, whether or not they've allowed Jesus to apply the axe. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, everything's become new. for the only evidence that a man is in Christ, that it becomes demonstrably obvious that Christ is in him. Well, all that Charles has been talking about is a development simply of that, that began when on God's terms he put life back into the man by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit through whom Christ can live in you now, as by the same Holy Spirit once the Father lived in him. And you've got a session tonight and two more sessions tomorrow. And he'll say all the things that I've had to leave out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if ever there was anything for which we had to be thankful on this Thanksgiving Day, it would be that you were willing to step out of eternity into time, come from heaven to earth, and be born a human being. To do as man what you never ever could have done as God, you died. That we might be forgiven, but so much more than that, you rose again to make us good. None of us deserve it, but Lord Jesus, you do, and we, from all our hearts, want to say thank you by giving you now, in the totality of our being, what you deserve. And in your own dear, peerless, and precious name.